So we are now in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So if you have your Bible there, let's look at chapter 2 and we'll have a lesson. I'll get as far as I can go today and then we'll stop. But Philippians 2 and verse 12. Says here, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, so that ye may be blameless and harmless, as sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." So, familiar text, I think, to all of us. We've probably been here before. So just a little bit of refresher. Last week we talked about exchanging your mind. And this week we're going to talk about the heart of a child of God is consistent obedience. And so, I think most in here are grandparents. I think, who isn't a grandparent in here? Am I the only one? Man, I'm getting young. All right, so... No, if it wasn't for infertility, I'd be a grandparent by now, I'm sure. So, at any rate, and so, you know, most of us, I think everyone, most of us here have had children or grandchildren. And so, you know, when you think about trusting your things to people, you know, we talk about this with my mom. She likes to bless my kids. I'm like, hold up, they're not ready for that yet. You know, make sure that they're responsible with the things you can trust them to. Some of us would have more of a comfort level trusting, you know, teenagers or grandchildren than others. But you know, with much, you know, what is that? Credibility or consistency over time gives you credibility. And that's the equation. Consistency over time is credibility. And so people have to earn trust, right? Even our kids have to earn that. And so I can remember when Randy and Julie went to Zambia, it was Belarus the first time. And I can remember watching, they left Brian here. Like, Brian was like a high school senior, I think, or something. I remember watching Brian bebop across the foyer at church, you know, and I was like, man, what a good kid, you know. And then you guys, they came back. You guys know their story, but I'm living this in real time. It's right. I remember seeing them. It was at Belarus because I was still going to KCBT at the time. When you went to Zambia, I was here. So I was just like so impressed that like the Fosters could trust their son and go away for how many months were you guys gone?
3 months.
3 months. That's a long time.
He led our prayer team.
And he led the prayer team. I would hazard a guess. I don't know that I'd leave my daughter. She's going to be a senior this year. I don't know if I'd leave her for 3 months. and so it's not that I don't trust her. I'm just saying that takes some sort of confidence, right? That your child is going to be responsible. And I'm fairly sure, and you guys can correct me, that you were pretty confident that Brian was going to be responsible.
Yeah.
So, and so good. I got that through there. So. And it worked. And so, that's why people, you know, people have confidence in things that they trust, and they have confidence in people they trust. And simply because, you know, when someone demonstrates obedience over time, then that gives you confidence that they're going to be obedient. Right. If there's disobedience over time, then you're not going to be confident to entrust them with more of anything. And so, when we think about that as from a grandparent's perspective or a parent's perspective, you know, that's really what God wants from us. He just wants us to do things consistently right. Now, obviously, we all make mistakes, but He wants us to be obedient. And then, of course, He can trust us with more if we display an aptitude to be obedient. And so Paul was the same way with the church at Philippi. He was confident that he could trust in them and count on them to obey God even when no one was watching, right? And so their consistent obedience over time made an impact on the world at the time, even though Paul was not present with them to lead them, like in person. He was confident in their ability. And so I hope as a church, and I hope as a class, and I hope as individuals, when God looks at us, our lives, when he looks at our faithfulness, that's what he sees, is like consistency. Like these people, they love my word, they love to carry out what I'm asking them to do, they love to be obedient to me, and then that will give him, and I give him confidence, of course, in the things that we can steward for him. And so this week, that's what I'm talking about, is consistent obedience. I want to, once I get through with this lesson, I'm going to talk about our credible conversation and then completion of Christ's calling. But the heart of a child of God is consistent obedience. And so the first point here is obedience of Christ's beloved bride. I just want to look at this from a church perspective. You know, he says in verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved," he's talking to this whole group of people, this church, "as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." He's leaving them to themselves in his absence to work that out. "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So obedience to Christ corporately will bear fruit. And so HBF's obedience corporately will bear fruit. Philippians 1:5, we need to be consistent, right? If you remember the introductory remarks, he says, "from the first day until now." So the testimony of the Philippians is they have been obedient from the first day until now. And consistent obedience produced numerical fruit, because we know they started off very Spartan. And then by the time we get to this book, this epistle, they have deacons and bishops, and they're accomplishing some things for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, secondly, I give you a point too. So, secondly, corporately, we are the bride of Christ. Now, these things are things you know. Philippians 2:12, Paul calls the church beloved, indicating his affection for them. You don't call things beloved that you don't care about, you know. And so, in the Bible, the word beloved is typically used to address children or the bride of Christ. Those are usually the two things that the word beloved is addressing, children or the bride of Christ. So Paul addresses the Corinthians as a chaste virgin in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3. I've totally taken off without my PowerPoint, so I don't think you guys care too much. So, all right. I'm getting ahead of myself. So in 2 Corinthians 11, the Bible says in verse 1, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ." And so, obviously, there's an indication of the. Am I in the right spot? Good. I'm back here still. The bride is likened, or the church is likened to a bride. In this case, a virgin. In Revelation 21:2, the Bible says the church is. The Bible tells us that the church is a bride to be prepared. It says I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the church is called the bride of Christ, or the bride. I don't know what I have. Did I put that in your notes like that? I hope I didn't. I didn't. That's good. Your notes are better than my notes. So, but anyway, and so she is the Lamb's wife, as we see in Revelation 21:2. In Revelation 21:9, you have the bride displayed, right? So Revelation 21:2 is the bride prepared, talking about how the bride's prepared. In Revelation 21:9, we have the bride displayed. Kind of like you remember in the Old Testament with Vashti and Esther. Right, the king liked to put the bride on display, and then what did that do? Well, that brought glory to the king. So it's a picture. That royal practice is a picture of what we do with our king, the Lord Jesus, as we should make him look good, right? And so Revelation 21:9 says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Like, I want you to see this. You got to see this thing. All right. And so so that there's the bride prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, Revelation 21:2. Then there's the bride displayed in Revelation 21:9. All right. So our obedience, the point is, our obedience is important as a corporate group, because it's not just individual obedience, it's how we operate that really displays, obviously to the Lord, but also to the world, right? That we are uniquely different. That's a cool thing I heard about some of the comments about CSA, is that some of the people that even involved in some competitive leagues really enjoy what we were doing because of the atmosphere. It's the atmosphere. And so that has nothing to do with soccer. That has everything to do with Christ. And so that's cool. That's the way the bride of Christ ought to be. And it's not just one person, it's all the people working together. I've long said, you know, that the church is supernatural. The fact that you can get all these people together and do anything in a coordinated effort, you know, without paying anybody or making, you know, it's all just, you know, out of the abundance of our hearts, you know, that we serve the Lord. So that's the good hand of God upon His church. All right, so the third thing is HBF's obedience as a church to Scripture makes Christ look good. Right, and that's obviously important. And so, when you look at those three things, so we need to be we need to look good as the bride of Christ, and our obedience to Scripture makes Him look good. So, corporately, we are the bride of Christ, and then we make Him look good with our actions and the Scripture. Philippians 1:27 says we can become the gospel. And I think we've already talked about that a lot. But he says, for indeed, in chapter 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And we spent some time talking about that, so I won't go too long on that. But I'll tell you this, in just a practical sense, since we are the bride of Christ and we're to be prepared and presented, no man wants to be married to a woman who really makes him look bad. And of course, we can't even say that today in the world because of all the hypersensitivity, but that's just the truth. Even if he's a jerk, he still wants his wife to make him look good. Now, that isn't just, but it is true. So when God made man, he formed him out of the dust of the ground, and in essence, he simply formed him from earth, right? I mean, he's just a dirt ball. So there's truth to that. If your wife says, you're just a dirt ball, well, there's some truth to that. But in Genesis 3:20, I don't know why wives would ever say that, but in Genesis 3:22, the Bible says that he made Eve, right? And the word made literally meant he built her. Like, he didn't just like blow some spirit on her, make her out of a dust ball. He made her from the rib of the man. She is built. And so if you have an Oxford, I could use an Oxford wide margin. The translator note 6 in your margin literally has that in the marginal note. She's built. She's made. So he put her together, and he placed the curves where he wants them and the lines where he wants them. And he did everything put together. So she is something to behold, right? Her husband is like, wow, this is woman. So he made, when men say, well, I'm going to say that. So anyway, she's something to behold. We'll just leave it like that. And so when you get all dolled up and you go out for dinner, this is what happens. No one notices your husband. They look at you, right? Because God built you, right? And that's how it works. So even though God has manifested himself in all creation, there's nothing more beautiful than a well-built church body. And when a well-built church body is built by God and adorned by God and adorned for God, more importantly, not just adorned, but adorned for Him, man, everybody's going to notice. Right, and so there's something about that church. There's something about this church at Philippi. Man, when Paul looked at it, he's like, man, this is just a beloved bride. She is beautiful, in the pure sense of the terms, of course. So HBF's obedience to Christ inspires confidence in our stewardship. All right, we're to make Christ look good, and we're also to inspire confidence in the stewardship, in our stewardship, and so. We must be faithful with that which God has given us before God will allow us to have more. Simple principle. We all are old Christians here. We know about this, but let's rehearse Luke 16 and Luke chapter 16 and verse. Did I put that up here? I did. That's a lot to read. Luke 16:10 says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much." So it's proportional, right? Our stewardship is proportional to our faithfulness. And so you can see I'm extrapolating out obedience and faithfulness together. I start off talking about obedience, but you can't divorce obedience and faithfulness. right? And so just going back to a child analogy, how do you know if a child's going to be faithful? Well, they've been obedient over time. That shows their faithfulness. And so he that's faithful in that which is least, well, he's going to be faithful in much. And if he's unjust in a little, then he's going to be unjust in much. You don't put your foot on some on an ankle that's out of joint, right? So if it's proven not to be steady, don't put your weight on it. And so God won't. God's smarter than us. So if therefore ye have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, right, the earthly riches, who will commit to you the true riches? So there's some financial issues, right? If we can't be trusted with stuff that's going to burn, why would he give us eternal souls? And if we're just like, you know, we can't be trusted with all this other junk that we have, why would he give us the real important stuff? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? All right? If you don't take care of your, if you're working as a property manager, you don't take care of your boss's property, then you don't need to be a property owner, is what he's saying. So no servant can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, else he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I heard an interesting statistic just a few weeks ago. I don't even remember where it was at, but I was listening to something somewhere about generational wealth, and it was the top, is a really ridiculous, a small amount of people with a lot of money in our society. They have these meetings together, which they often do. That's not a conspiracy theory. And so the kids get together. One of the families was the Crown, is the Crown family. And they're like on their fourth generation of generational wealth. But statistically, those that have that kind of wealth, and we're talking, you know, Monsanto, you know, we're talking people that have big family names, big money, Rockefeller type people, you know. Statistically, it was like, I think it was less than 3% or 3% of those people can make it past like the second generation. There's just no faithfulness. The money ruins them. They don't have the wherewithal, whatever the case. But they don't get that generational wealth rarely continues on from generation to generation. It gets redistributed some other way because things aren't going to... The kids can't handle it. They just can't take it. And so that was fascinating to me. And, you know, it gets to this principle we're looking at here in Luke 16. Right? You got to be faithful if you're going to be a steward. In Proverbs 31:10, the Bible says, turn over there with me. Proverbs, I didn't have this on the screen. Proverbs 31, speaking of the virtuous. Someone want to read verses 10? Well, I'll do it. That's a lot of reading. Proverbs chapter 10, or Proverbs 31, I'm sorry. Proverbs 31, we're going to start in verse 10 and just look at this. It says, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. The heart of her husband does safely trust in her so that he shall have no need of spoil. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She bringeth her food from afar. She riseth also while it is yet night. She giveth meat to her household and portion to her maidens. She considereth a field and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth a vineyard. She girdeth her loins with strength and strengtheneth her arms. She perceiveth that her merchandise is good. Her candle goeth not out by night. She layeth up her hands to the spindle and her hands to the distaff. She stretcheth out her hand to the poor, and she reacheth forth her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates. When he sitteth among the elders of the land, she maketh fine linen and selleth it. She delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in a time to come. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. Her children arise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. Many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. So this is a woman, obviously you guys know the virtuous woman. She can be trusted. She's got power. She's got influence, both in the home and without outside the home, because she can be trusted because she fears the Lord. Right? That's the key. And so, you know, when we think about it, how are we doing with the resources that God has given us? As individuals, of course, as a church, are we maximizing the things that God has given us? Are we accomplishing the mission that He's placed us here to accomplish? Are we taking advantage of the opportunities that God gives us and the resources that He's given us to reach the world? And I think we have, and I think we will. We're going to continue to try to do that. But we have to continue to fear the Lord. Right, and not get complacent. This woman was certainly not complacent. Yeah, another neat thing about that passage, you know, when she's working a lot, when
at night,
she's a nocturnal worker, because the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Right, so it's a picture of us, the church. We're working hard. We know it's dark out, right? But we know the day dawn's going to arise, and the day star is going to come soon. So we're looking forward to that. He's going to rise in our hearts first and catch us out of here. So we're working at night like that virtuous woman. And so when folks come to HBF, and I'll get a little more focused on us here in a minute, to hide out. They've come to the wrong place. So we intend to give people every opportunity, not only to know what God wants them to do, but to get out of the chair, right, and actually do what God wants them to do, like the virtuous woman. That's why, you know, we don't want to be like Ephesus and get so busy that we forget, you know, Jesus, you know. Because you can get so busy that you lose track of the spiritual element of what you're here for. So we always got to be about the priestly work that we're here to do, because we're kings and priests. But at the same time, we are to be diligent. We're to be faithful. And we're supposed to be active until Jesus comes. Like the virtuous woman. And so it's I pray that we will be busy actively doing the work of God until the Lord comes, and we're not sitting on our hands circling the wagons, right? We're advancing the mission until He catches us away. So in our text, let me get you back around where we started. Philippians 2:12. That's what he says back there in Philippians 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Right? Work. Get to work. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Even if nobody's watching. Right? Keep after it. So if I couldn't trust Amy with the credit card, I wouldn't be comfortable letting her go shopping. Right? Without supervision, anyway. But because she's a frugal, I call her the frugal McDougal, right? I can trust her, because she's, you know what she's going to do? She's going to stretch a dollar into $10, and that's how she works. And so God doesn't want to continue to invest in those who spend His resources unwisely, right? I'm always telling Amy, I'm like, Amy, just go buy it. She's like, because she's frugal, you know. Just go get it. I don't care. Go get it, you know. But you know what? I'd never have to worry about her just going off and, you know, it's terrible. I'm sorry, I shouldn't say too much, but I've been in the ministry long enough to. There are times. Unfortunately, there's relationships, men or women, where you can't trust a spouse. They will literally, because they are so compulsive, they will go and leverage the security of a family. Man or woman, you know, he's got to have that boat, or she's got to have this or that, or, you know, addicted to, what's that channel? I never have understood it. I cannot watch it. It's a, there's a name for it. QVC, yes. I can't even watch it. It's like radiation. I just got to... But there's people addicted to QVC, and they just, because they're just so caught up in their little world, and they got to buy whatever comes across QVC. And that's pretty dated, I know. It's worse now, because there's digital devices, so you could just stream Amazon, right, and just compulsively buy until you can't cover that account. Okay, so we need to make sure that we're faithful, because faithfulness, obedience to Christ corporately, will bear fruit, and we want to bear fruit for Christ, and He will give us more fruit if we're faithful to the things that He gives us. Okay, so point B, obey Christ in reverence. All right, so take Christ. I had Proverbs on the screen. Okay, so take Christianity seriously, right? Take our relationship with the Lord seriously, because we're going to be held accountable for one for the one true God that we represent. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, man, I thought I had all these verses up here. Sorry, guys. That's what I get for thinking. 2 Corinthians 5:20, you know this verse. It says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God." Ephesians 6:20 says, "For which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." And so we are representing the Lord, whether we want to or not. And we have the judgment seat of Christ to fear. All right, so there we go. Nope, I'm lost in my own notes. Forgive me.
Yeah, you were right. Yeah. There you go.
There we go. Mm-hmm. All right, thank you, guys. I'm all out of whack. All right, so I did have those verses there. I wasn't dreaming it. There they are. Okay, so... I'm already past that, though. There we go. My animations are what's messing me up. I didn't turn some of them off. So that we have the judgment seat of Christ to fear. In Romans 14:10, the Bible says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Right? That's something to fear. I mean, that we are to fear that. And notice how he says, this will go good with what I'm going to be talking about later too, but notice how he says, "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not thy brother?" Set it not thy brother. You know, we got to be careful with our relationships with one another if we're going to end up, you know, being faithful and having God look down on us and say, "Man, this is my beloved church in whom I'm well pleased." In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear at the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether they be good or bad." So, sorry. So point C, obey Christ in intimacy too. So God is at work. There we go. Yeah. So God is at work in us individually and as a church body. God desires to work His will in us. God wants us to do His good pleasure, as He says there in the text. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, the Bible talks about the foolishness of preaching. You know what it does? It pleases God. In Hebrews 11:5, it speaks of Enoch preaching in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And you know what Enoch's preaching did? It pleased God. Even when it seems the world around us is utterly corrupt, God is looking for faithful men and women who will represent Him. And so there's really no excuses. "Oh man, things are so bad." That's great. It's a great time to go out and preach. Great time to go out and be a fool for Christ. And so God desires to implant His Word in us, so the fruit of His name comes out of our lives and our lips. So three things that will keep God from having His way with us. And forgive me if this is a little crude, but it's true. It's quenching the spirit by resisting the spiritual desire God has placed in you to obey His will. Right? That'll stop God's advances in a hurry. Quenching the spirit. Secondly, grieving the spirit. Right? It's kind of the opposite side of that. Quenching is stopping what God is kind of putting the fire out that God's put in us. And grieving the spirit is not being sensitive to the spirit. In any way, ignoring God's desire to work in your life, doing things that are contrary to Christ's nature. So you can, if you want to discourage God, quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit. And then another thing that will definitely not help is having poor spiritual hygiene, right? And you say, "What are you talking about?" Well, Ephesians 5:26 tells us that the husband is to what? Wash his wife in the water of the Word. You know, I hear these stories of, and I don't know if they're true. I really don't. I hope they're not. But they talk about pioneer days and stuff like this, and that these men and women would like have I don't know if you've heard these, and I don't know if it's true. But they say a lot of times that they had like one bath a year, you know. And I'd be like, "Oh my God." Huh? I don't know either. I mean, and so that's yeah. And you hear these stories, but anyway, that would be pretty rough. And I don't know how that goes. But man, poor spiritual hygiene. We want to be washed in the water of the Word, and stay clean in our hearts and our minds and our lives, not quenching, not grieving, and being washed in the Word so that we're fresh for the Lord. You know, otherwise we get a little stale. Little stinky, and we don't need that, because God's holy, and he wants us to be holy. All right. Now, those are basic things, but they're really personal things, and it also applies to us corporately. That's why it's important that we observe the Lord's Supper, that we keep our lives right together, that we don't cause a stench in the body of Christ with our attitudes and so on and so forth. Because we're not doing this for each other as well. We're doing it for the Lord. We are doing it for each other, but we're doing it for the Lord, who is most important. All right, so point D, Christ doesn't force his love or our obedience. He doesn't force, I probably should have put a comma in there. He doesn't force his love or our obedience. So unlike fallen man, Christ doesn't make mistakes in our relationship with him. So he doesn't force us to love him. He simply proved his love to us. And Philippians 2, 5 through 11 talked about that already. You know, he gave himself and he sacrificed for us. And then he wrote us this love letter stating his intentions with us if we would humble ourselves and receive him as Lord. So this is one of the first memory verses in discipleship. One that we learned is you know that I think is, do we have John 3:16 in there? I don't think we do, actually. But one of the first memory verses I ever learned before I was even a Christian was John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So typically, not even, you don't even have to be saved to know that. You know, I didn't know what that meant, but at least I knew that because God made his intentions known. So not one of the churches in Revelation 2 through 3, the seven churches we're finishing up on Wednesday night, are forced to obey God. Have you noticed that when you read through there? I mean, he wants them to, but he doesn't force anybody. He has the ability to force if he wanted to, but he chooses not to because it's a love relationship. That's what our Calvinist friends can never get their head around. So obedience to Christ's beloved bride is important. We see that in verses 12 and 13. And then obedience to Christ's beloved sons is equally important because you are a son of God, right? We know that from 1 John chapter 1. And so Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15 makes it clear. So we are corporately the bride of Christ, but you are a son of God individually. And so 1 John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And 1 John 3:12 says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we then sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, it's one thing, you know, John chapter 1 deals with, you can see very clearly that we must be born again. And it's a great passage. But 1 John chapter 3 really deals and delves into the identity change, the transformation that happens. Because to be a son of God does immediately make us different from the world. And the world recognizes that according to 1 John chapter 3. You are different. I'm different. Whether you're a male or female, doesn't matter. You're still a son of God. And the world just doesn't understand that. They didn't know him and they won't know you. And so he says that word beloved pops up. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we're looking forward to what we're going to be. And so we're not all the way there yet. We are internally, but not externally. So as children, our primary responsibility to our Father is to obey. Right? We need to make sure we obey. Everyone knows Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's also repeated in Colossians 3:20. And it's a little bit different. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. We covered that in the last commandment in the main service. But obedience to parents while we're children is mandatory if you want to please God. And it's also mandatory for us as children of God. Now, point B, as a child of God, we must watch our mouth. Now, this is important. We got to watch our mouth. God takes murmuring very seriously. Very seriously. Now he says in verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, right? So we should take that to heart, because Satan used murmuring to destroy a whole generation inheriting the promised land. And that's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 10:10. The Bible says there, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed, destroyed of the destroyer. So that gave a place to the adversary to destroy. And I think we've all seen that happen in churches where a place is given, murmuring opens up a door, and the devil steps in. That's never a good thing. And it happens in families too, by the way. And so you got to watch that. And so be wise to that. If you have your Bible, flip over to Numbers 14. This is more than I can put on a screen. We're not going to read a lot here, but a little bit. I'll probably, let's see here. I'll finish up here in just a moment on these points. So Numbers 14, look down there in verse 26. We'll pick it up there. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, As truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which you said should be a prey, will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." This is a gentle Jesus there speaking to his people. So, you know, what he's saying, obviously you guys know this text and you understand the context, but man, when you think about that, what's at stake is the inheritance. You know, it's a big deal. And what happened was their murmuring jeopardized their inheritance. And so our children, whether spiritual or physical, are the ones injured by our loose tongues. They're the ones that get hurt. And so God gives grace for a time, but eventually allows you to live in misery. And these folks lived in misery 40 years. It was miserable. And their children had to live under that also until they died off. And their carcasses, I like it, his carcasses die in the wilderness. He's cutting right to the chase. So, man, what a tough situation. And so murmurings and disputings divide the body in an unhealthy manner. Schism is a tear, an unhealthy division. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter, I don't have it on here. So in chapter 12 there, verse 24, it says, For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. You don't hear the word schism much. Every so often you hear someone use it outside of the church, but it is an ideal word for what we're talking about, right? A ripping, a tearing of the body. The tongue will set your house, your corporate house, on fire as well. And I think most of us know James chapter 3, "For even the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth." Right? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Not a very positive thing to say about the tongue, is it? And so, it's a very dangerous weapon. And so, in our text in Philippians, it's important. You know, Paul is saying, "Hey, do all things without murmurings and disputings." He understands the health of this church is important, and if it's going to be healthy, they got to watch their tongues. They got to bridle the tongues. And so, the fourth thing we see is watch what you say, because God does. You know, you got to watch what you say because God's watching what you say. Matthew 12:34. Says in verse 34, "O generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Now that's a fearful thing. I've been thinking about that ever since I was preparing this. I was like, that's a scary thing to consider. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, hallelujah, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And that's why we confess with the mouth and believe in the heart that Jesus is alive from the dead. So in Matthew 15:10-20, Jesus taught his disciples that the words that come out of the mouth defile a man much more than what goes out of that goes into the mouth. And so his point is that food returns to the earth because it's a source. Likewise, the words that come out of the mouth are the things which defile a man because the source is the heart of man. And it really is a heart issue, isn't it? And that's what Luke 6:44 speaks to. He says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." All right. So I think I've gone past all that. There we go. So the obedient child brings honor to their parents. Let me see. I'm going to find a place to land this. I'm going to go ahead and finish up this point. So an obedient child will bring honor to their parents. And I think that's hopefully our testimony. He wants us to be blameless and harmless and obedient. And so is that our testimony? And I hope so. The obedient child of God also contrasts the current world system. And so, out of the seven churches listed in Revelation 2 and 3, that little weak Philadelphian church was the only one that God did not rebuke. They were obedient. And God poured out His Spirit upon them, and He changed the world, the world's culture, instead of allowing the world system to change them. So the gospel will not be palatable to those who don't believe and believe it. And so, we have to keep preaching regardless of how the world receives it. Let me get... There we go. So I missed the passage, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Bible says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to unto us which are saved it is the power of God." So we understand that the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And Galatians 5:11 says, "And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I not yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased." So the message of the cross is an offense to those who are lost because it preaches there's no work they can do to be saved because they are sinners. People want to believe they're good enough to work their way to heaven, but that is contrary, of course, to the Scripture. So we got to make sure in our Christian culture that we're blameless and harmless. Our job is to spread the light, not block it. Right? Because if our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And it's definitely important that we do not hinder the gospel going forth. And we know that there's the Satan is actively working to stop the forward progress of the gospel. There's statistics that say that 33% at the most of the population in the United States is born again. That's going back a few years in my notes. That's still about what it is, but it's less than 7% are really saved, probably, when you look at Bible believing. But I got a chart I want to show you. So this chart here shows there's 7% are non-Christian. Okay, I stated that wrong. Let me back up. Yeah, this is a 2023 Gallup poll. So what is this last year? 3 in 4 Americans said they identify with specific religious faith. That puts you at 33%. So less than that, 22% of that would be Catholic, would be Protestant. 13 would be Catholic. And of course, of that, there's a smaller proportion would be born again of that percentage, that 33%. So I don't know the exact number there. Barna has different numbers that would probably narrow that down a little closer. And now what's changed though over the years is that more and more people are identifying as no religion, 22%. Whereas, 7% would say non-Christian. So it's interesting how all those numbers, line up. But 22% of Americans said they have no religious preference. And so today, more than ever, it's important to be blameless and harmless in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, because people are, you can see Christianity, those professing to even be a Christian, is going down. Starting in 1950, it's kind of spiked and it's ebbed and flowed, but it's consistently going this direction slowly. And the people who say, I'm nothing, the nothings is going up. They have no bearing, right? And that's it, because the church is really pretty ineffective in many cases. And so this is a great time, though. Right now people are looking and searching. And this is a great time for us to really display our obedience and our faithfulness so that people can see the goodness of God. And there's a lot of young people, especially right now, that are looking for something because they know the things of this world are not working. And then a lot of older people are, too, and they're looking to the wrong things. And they think the next election is going to fix it, or they're going to go back in time. And none of that's going to happen. What's going to happen is we get an opportunity to preach the gospel, and hopefully people can receive the gospel while there's time. All right, so when we get back together, we'll finish point three, which is obedience as Christ's beloved soldiers. So we'll talk about that next week. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Just pray a blessing on the reading and the hearing of your word. Thank you for all these that are gathered, and just pray, Lord, for the next service. Pray for all those that were in the other ABFs this morning. Pray you encourage them in the Lord, and pray for Randy as he teaches next week, and we just thank you and praise you and ask a blessing on the things that we are going to hear in just a few moments and experience. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Beloved brides and obedient sons, that's what we are. Oh, I almost got done. I should have finished. Oops, I don't have enough to talk about next week.
You'll think of something.
I'll think of something. Actually, I won't be here. Randy will be, but I'll go to my next section is what I'll do. So that'll be good. That third point's not going to take me but a second. Are you saying I'm windy?
No.
That's all right. She's sitting right here.
This is windy.
Yeah, this is windy. Yeah. Yeah, they got a special.
So I should look for her.
Or put it in their box. Yeah, yeah, they've got a little. I think it's a leather thing they put it in to present it. Yeah.
Is she gonna do that this afternoon?
I would presume.
Okay, how does he do?
I don't. I mean, I. Yeah. Yeah, I would if she. Yeah, definitely. Follow up on that.
I know that she's playing.
Thank you, Brian.
Thank you, Bob.
Getting some things out. I did have some questions about a week or so later, but so there's in the order, it talks about the order of sitting down, and then at one point we're going to be sitting on the stage, and I don't know when the transition is going to be.
I had figured we would. I figured we would be up there the whole time.
Okay,
the pastors won't all be sitting up there. They sit usually in the front.
So when people are coming to the session, that would be us leading.
You and I and Randy will go up and sit down. The other pastors will sit in the.
But there's a procession
at the beginning, yeah.
And everyone's walking. We're just going to go up on the stage.
Yeah.
Okay.
It's like you've been in them probably before. We always walk up in a group, and the guys sit down, and usually it's just me and Randy go up. This time it'll be you, me, and Randy. That's what I was saying. It doesn't make sense because the way the order works for Randy to go back. We don't always have the speaker sit up there, but this time I thought it was good to leave him up there because he gets up and certifies him, and then I think we have some other things, and then he preaches or he charges.
So we'll have three chairs up there.
So get three chairs up there so he, because that way he doesn't have to go up and down. You know,
and where do you want the chairs?
Usually we just set them straight back behind the baptism tank.
Okay. And then the table over to...
Now, I don't know. Randy's always picky about all... I don't do any of that. Randy sets it up, but usually Randy puts it to the left, I think. He's as we're looking out in the congregation.
Uh-huh.
And they come up that... Yeah, the left stair, the west stairs come up and across. You can present them their diploma. And I do whatever I do. Am I going to give them the sword? I guess I don't know. And then they go.
Okay.
So in this case, is Randy going to shake hands too?
Mm, I don't think we had that in there.
So he didn't have to. Yeah. I don't. We only got one. Yeah, one person. So it's not that big a deal. When we have five, you know, it's kind of they lined up at the bottom of the stairs and they came across, or maybe they didn't even line up. Maybe they may have just got up.
I think they were sitting down.
But Randy always orients us. So at 5 o'clock when we meet, we should. And I did tell him in the notes today to make sure you tie and jacket. Always wearing a suit.
What color suit are you wearing?
Black or gray. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I don't even have a light colored. I have a blue one, but I don't have a light colored suit. So I would probably brief them, you know, remind them that we all need to enter together. We all need to be in the foyer ready to go. And then enter, walk up. And then they usually just sit down in a group. And then Randy, when he certifies them, he looks at the instructors. That's why he likes them in a group, historically. Mm-hmm. And we're kind of doing Randy's methods. Mm-hmm. So, but he and I talked about it, when we set all that up. We don't do them every year, so it's like kind of foggy, probably. But we did the same thing with both the class that Jason and Tyler were in and the class that Luke and them were in. Everybody walked down, the guys all sit down, me and Randy go up. That's probably where you're thinking, sitting down. Mm-hmm. Yeah, the speakers, the commencement address speakers need to go on up, or the officials, us, always go up and stay on the platform.
Okay.
That way we don't have to jump up and
back
down and
forth,
move around.
Right.
Yeah, just like at most commencements that happens.
Right.
And so, yeah, so that's it. This case, now after Randy's done speaking, he may want to go down, mm-hmm. which is fine.
Sure.
Yeah, there's nothing, you don't have to stay up there.
Right.
So, but Lauren, there's no sense in hers. No. She's just going to go up and speak. Yeah. She can come up and then sit down.
Yeah. I just got two lapel. Oh, do we need to remember?
Oh, yeah, we do.
Two lapel mics.
Hey, Kathy. Mm-hmm. Kathy Cundiff was watching. Why is it terrible today? My mind's in too many places. All right.
So I figured Jordan and you will have a handheld, and I and Randy will have a lapel mic.
Yeah, I can definitely do a handheld. I was saying you need a lapel.
Yeah, but you can.
I can do everything I need with a. I really have not. It's. Right. I don't really usually have a whole lot to do in it,
yeah.
Unless I'm speaking. I'm just kind of.
And do you know? Did you ever hear back from Jason if he's going to be there or not?
Yeah, he's planning on being there.
Okay.